text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15. I want to speak today on the theme, the hidden God, the hidden God. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Some atheists have boasted that if God were to appear before him, that they would gladly then change their minds that he existed. If he would give them audience, that is, if he would make an appearance to them personally, they would believe. One of their arguments against the existence of God is that he is so obscure, the obscurity of God. They say, if there is a God, why doesn't he make himself widely known? But is the problem God hides or something else? I suggest something else. For example, a well-known atheist stated publicly that he wouldn't believe God existed even if God did appear to him. Rather, he would check himself into a psychiatric hospital. Now, that was his literal statement. He would doubt his eyes and his mind. Instead of believing that God appeared to him, he would believe that he had experienced an hallucination. Now, Christians must admit that experience is not the final word. Your experience with God is not the final word, because experiences can have multiple sources other than the Lord. The mind can hallucinate. Demonic spirits can create visions and other kinds of experiences. And even as Charles Dickens admitted through his character Ebenezer Scrooge, that visions can have a more organic source than heavenly, when Ebenezer said to the ghost of Marley, "You may be an undigested bit of beef or a blot of mustard or a crumb of cheese or an underdone potato. There's more gravy than grave about you." Yet, even though we admit that experiences can come from other places other than God, it's interesting that this particular atheist, while he would admit that there are many sources for our, quote, supernatural experiences, he never would allow that it could be God. The atheist's honest confession tells us that the problem of believing God's existence is not an intellectual problem as much as it is a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart more than it is the mind. Men don't want to believe God because if God does exist, then they can't play God with a clear conscience. You see, the question of God's existence is a question of God's sovereignty. A sovereignty question. Who's in charge, me or God? That, my friend, is really the root of the problem. Now, having said all of that, I can't skirt the issue that at times it does appear that God is hidden. That God seems to not go out of his way to show himself. And I often have wondered, Lord, maybe we ought to hire you a marketing expert or a PR person to help you with your image. Because why is it that you do seem to hide? Our text is very clear. The Bible proclaims that God hides. He is a God of hiddenness as well as a God of revelation. Haven't you said, you know, if God would only show up in a way that I could feel him, then I would have faith to believe and trust in him? Or have you complained, why doesn't God answer my prayers more than he does? And perhaps you've lamented that the Lord, well, he doesn't seem to speak to me clearly. How many have asked that question or complained? Lord, you just don't make yourself clear enough? Or have you wondered why God isn't conversational? In fact, hardly conversational at all. You see, all of these thoughts and questions are a proof of the hiddenness of God, that there is a quality about God that is hidden. The French mathematician and Christian philosopher of the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, wrote that a religion which does not affirm that God is hidden is not a true religion, and a religion which does not offer the reason for this hiddenness is not illuminating. So, for that reason, I would like to present the biblical doctrine of God's hiddenness. It's not a doctrine very seldom talked about, but we are going to do so this morning, and I pray in such a way that we will not deny the truth of His self-revelation and His repeated manifestations, but at the same time, we will assert those and reaffirm those as well as show that God does hide. Well, let me first give you the reality of God's hiddenness. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. The New American Standard and the ESV say it this way, truly you are God who hides Himself. If we go back to the beginning of Scripture, we discover that in the beginning God did not hide Himself. In the very first three chapters of Genesis, we see a God who is very personal and very revelatory, a God who spoke to man and communicated to man and His will for man personally. For example, in the very first chapter of Genesis, verse 28, we read that God is speaking to man, and you see this repeatedly. Then God blessed them and said to them, it's almost like God was officiating that first marriage there, conducting the ceremony, if you please. And He blesses them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then the second chapter, He sternly, clearly warns Adam, commanding him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God was not hidden. God made regular appearances and chatted and spoke with Adam and with Eve. But because of that, because God was not hidden, there was no need for a special book called the Bible. None whatsoever. And had man maintained that fellowship with God, there would have never been need of the Scriptures, as there will be no need of it in heaven. But man rejected friendship with God and His guidance. Pitifully, we know the story all too well, don't we? And sin's most devastating consequence is that it tore man from God and a real fellowship with Him. This, to me, is the greatest of all the consequences of sin. Certainly, sin has terrible and dire results. There are many terrible things we can say are the result of sin: war, crime, racial tensions, poverty. All of these things are the results of sin. Personal guilt, the burden of carrying that memory and that unforgotten act of sin. The shame, all of these things are terrible consequences, but none compare to the very root of all of the consequences, and it is to be torn from fellowship and communion with God. This is sin's terrible punishment. This is sin's terrible consequence. None outlive this one. To be ripped from the heart of God is what sin does. Man's choice to rebel was an outright rejection of God personally and His personal leadership. Listen to what Satan says to Eve in the third chapter in verse 5. You shall surely not die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the suggestion? The suggestion is you don't need God. You don't need fellowship and communion with Him. You can do this on your own. Right now, God's telling you, He's commanding, He's got a grip on your life and giving you no freedom. He's withholding something from you. He wants to control and manipulate your life. He wants to determine what's good and bad for you instead of letting you do that. Don't we hear the same today? My goodness, with every temptation, there is it there. It's nestled inside, cleverly covered so you don't catch it. But it's there nonetheless. You can't trust God. He wants to manipulate. He wants to control you. He wants to have such a dominion over you that you have no freedom to express yourself or do what you want. That's always the lie. And man bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. And therefore God responded. God did respond to man's choice. And God gave man what he wanted. He withdrew from man. He went into hiding. God went into hiding. This is God's ultimate response to sin. Even today, God will go into hiding. We see this in the first chapter of Romans, verse 24, 26, and 28. Paul says that this is the only way in which God responds. This is the ultimate judgment on sin. In Romans 1:24, it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. In simple words, in these three verses, Paul says God's response to Adam and Eve and to mankind's sin is to let you do what you want to do and not stop you. And when God does that, there are natural consequences and repercussions. Namely, that you will depart further and further and further from Him, and you will begin to do what you are not designed to do. Live life without God. It's not just any particular sin Paul is referring to here. It is sin in general. We seem to want to pick on one or two different kinds of sin here in this first chapter, but you forget there are verses 29 through 31, and he lists almost every kind of sin you can imagine. And the result of separation from God, to choose your own way and not trust that God really has your best interests at heart, is that you will go further and further from your ultimate design. And friends, when anything is not operating according to the manufacturer's code, it's not good, including we human beings. God knows what's best. He knows how He designed you, made you to be, and He made you to have fellowship with Him. You will show me the path of life. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Excuse me, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we often think of that and we think of, oh, he's talking about heaven there. But David was not thinking of heaven at that moment. He was thinking about the present moment. You will show me the path of life. At this moment, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. Right now at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore for me. For me. If you can believe that. As you've heard testified this morning, it really comes down to that one point, does it not? Can you take God at His word? Satan's lie is you can't. You got to trust only one person, and that's you. Only you know what's best for you. And when that happens, you choose that option, which God allows. Then the way to God is shut up. In other words, you can't find God. You don't want to in the first place, but if you were to look for Him, you wouldn't find Him. He hides. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, we see this consequence played out. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Yeah, he knew good and evil, but he didn't know it God's way. Right? What happened the moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit? What was the first thing they recognized? That they were naked and they were ashamed. Now God made them that way. And He hadn't seen fit to give them a new wardrobe. Otherwise, in other words, it was permissible and quite fine. They were transparent and open because there was nothing to hide. Now they had something to hide. It wasn't their bodies. It was the shame of the guilt that they'd experienced in their rebellion against God. That's why they recognized they had no clothes. He knows good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God, listen, sent him out of the Garden of Eden, sent Adam and Eve out to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. But he did more than just drive out the man. The Bible says, and he placed cherubim, a special kind of angels. He placed cherubims, plural, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why did God do that? Because God knew it wouldn't take Adam and Eve very long to figure out. They had it wonderful. And what their choice has brought them is not as good as they thought it would be. It takes so much sweating by the brow to eat their bread, and so much pain and conflict, marital conflict, that they want to go right back to the garden. And God says, no, you made your choice. You've chosen to live life apart from me. And God shut up the way to him. You know, we live in a fallacy in the evangelical Christian world of America. We live in this fallacy that you can just come to Jesus Christ anytime you want to. That you can sow your wild oats, and when you're ready, maybe on your deathbed, if you're so daring, then you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. No, dear friend, you have forgotten a vital fact. You may even want to strive to enter into the kingdom of God, but the Bible says God has hidden himself from you as a consequence of your own choice. In Matthew 7, the complaint there is that these people say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do that and do this in your name? Lord, we knew you. But the problem, the real problem was not did they know God, but did God know them? And his answer was, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. In other words, I didn't have a relationship with you. Now, that's not the end of the story, thankfully. Pretty bleak beginning, isn't it? If I was writing a novel, I don't know that I would have set up such a dismal, dire, dark problem as God did in his first few chapters of his book. But he's got us. He's got us sucked into the thread and the theme. How does it finish? That God comes out of hiding now and again. And from that moment through the centuries and the millennia, God chose to reveal himself to certain men through those ages. He respected Abel's sacrifice. Even warned Cain personally that sin was crouching at his door. God and Enoch walked together, the Bible tells us. And it summarizes the life of Enoch this way. And Enoch was not, for God took him. And then the Bible tells us that the Lord came out of hiding and warned Noah of impending judgment and saved Noah and all of his family. A few years later, once again, God comes out of hiding and he reveals himself to Abraham and calls him out of the city of Ur. And then we read that God reveals himself to Abraham's descendants, all to those who come from the line of Isaac and of Jacob. And by the time we get to the book of Exodus, we see that God is revealing himself more and more. He reveals himself to a man named Moses and commissions him to write things down, to begin to record revelation of God so that we have the beginnings of the Bible. Why? The very first three chapters of Genesis, from which we have cited, came from the hand of Moses as God inspired him to write the story. And so that by the time we move to the book of Malachi, God has progressively revealed himself more and more. Finally, God revealed himself in and through his Son. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, God, who at various times and at various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Who is this Son? Whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by his word. Why? It's his very Son of Son, the only begotten, the second person of the Godhead. It's God himself. Think of this. I love the Ten Commandments. I haven't kept them faithfully as I ought to have. They tell me something about the character and nature of God. For that I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the Psalms, the book of Isaiah from which our text comes. I'm thankful for the sacred record from Genesis to Malachi. But beloved, think what it would be like if Jesus had not come. How would we really be able to know God? We would know the law of God and its thunderings and its threatenings. And we would never, never feel quite at ease or at home in the presence of God, wondering as many religions do today, is there eternal life for me? Am I right with God when I die? But God revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know who God is like and who he is and what he's like? Just look at Jesus. There the man, Christ Jesus, in whom the fullness of God bodily dwelt. There he is. There he is. And he's revealed. He has spoken. He's come out of hiding. He made himself known. But regardless of the great revelation of God in Christ Jesus, God is often not in plain sight, is he? Often not in plain sight. Even Jesus told his disciples and us that he would go away and that they nor us would be able to see him for a while. And in spite of Jesus' promise to give the Holy Spirit, we can say the Holy Spirit is not the kind of conversationalist that carries on continuous dialogue with us, does he? I wished he would. I'm not a big conversationalist myself. You sit me down and start talking small talk, and I run out of small talk. My small talk's really small, I assure you. But God seems to be even less a conversationalist than I am. Seldom does anyone claim to have heard God speak audibly, and if they do, we're quite skeptical, and rightly so. And it seems to me, I don't know about you, but God doesn't talk to me half as much as he talks to those TV preachers. How about you? His voice is not thunderous or boisterous, but is still and small. He often seems, even to me, to be in hiding. Now, why does he hide? That's the main question you think. It isn't, but it is an important question. Nonetheless, why does God hide? Well, let me give you some suggestions from the Scriptures. Number one, he hides because of man's sin. God hides himself because of our sin. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 6, since our text is from the book of Isaiah. From the prophet Isaiah, who is making this proclamation about God, let us go back to the book of Isaiah and see what happened to Isaiah when he did have an encounter with this hidden God who came out of hiding. Isaiah 6:5. God showed himself to Isaiah. And in the 6th chapter, verse 5, we read, this is his exclamation. You heard Kent say a few moments when the accident happened and he jumped out. He said, oh my God. This is what came out of Isaiah's mouth. Woe is me, for I am undone. It wasn't hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. It's a proclamation of judgment. Woe is me. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know the story, right? This was a good man. A prophet! Where is he? He's in the temple. In other words, he's at church worshiping. And all of a sudden, the stale and stank air of the temple was invaded by a presence not of this world, the presence of God. He sees seraphim, a different kind of angel, having six wings. But that doesn't seem to bother him half as much as what he saw next. And what did he see? He saw the flowing garment or train of God's robe. You know what a train is? We're not talking about something running on tracks. We're talking about like a wedding garment, a wedding dress. That long flowing tail is called the train of her garment, her dress. All he saw, he didn't see God's face. He didn't see God's torso. All he saw was this flowing robe filling up the room. And the sight of that was enough to make this man say, I am a sinner and I'm in trouble. I ought not to be here right now. You see, God hides himself because if he were to reveal himself in all of his glory, we don't deserve to see God. It's not because my hand is too short to save or my ears dull to hear. Your sins have separated my face from you. When you think about Israel in the wilderness, you know what? They saw God, a manifestation of God. He came down on the Mount of Sinai, in thunders and lightnings and fires and smoke, and he actually spoke. The people heard God speak. What did he speak? He gave them the Ten Commandments before it was ever put down on stone. 40 days later, after Moses has been up on that mountain with God receiving the law of God, the people become restless and think, I know what happened to Moses. He got up there with God and God showed up and he couldn't handle it. It was too much for him. He's dead. He's gone. So, Aaron, would you make us a god out of our gold? And we'll follow this god all the way back to Egypt. And amazingly, incredibly, Aaron complied. Moses receives the law of God and he comes down at the end of 40 days. He sees this sight. Well, you know the story. Judgment broke out on the people. The very next day, Moses says to the people, I'm going to go back up out and pray and intercede. Perhaps God might have mercy and forgive your sins. And while he's up there pleading for God's mercy, that he doesn't wipe them all out, because that's what God first intended to do, God does say this to him as a consolation in Exodus 33. Go up to the land, that is Israel, flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Do you hear what God said? God said, I've got to go into hiding because you're too wicked. The next moment you do something again, I'm liable to do what I have threatened to do in the beginning, destroy you all. So God hides himself from mankind, humanity, because we don't deserve his presence, and if it came, well, we'd be in trouble. So secondly, not just for our sins, but for man's protection, God hides himself. If God appeared to man as he is in all of his beauty, majesty, power, intelligence, poor, pitiful, and perverted man could not endure it. The holiness of God is more than any of one of us can endure. Again, back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. What happened? Woe is me, for I am undone. Do you know what those words undone means? He says, I'm feeling as if my physical frame is coming apart. The meaning is I'm ruined or I am destroyed physically. We shouldn't be surprised. Daniel did not have God appear to him. He had an angel, just an angel. And the Bible says when that angel in the 8th chapter of Daniel appeared to him that he fell on his face. What would it have been like if God had showed up? Well, we know, don't we? In the 1st chapter of Revelation, John sees Jesus. Who's Jesus and who's John? Well, we know they were best friends. John is one of the 12 apostles. He walked with Jesus. In his first epistle, he says, we handled the word of life. We heard him. Jesus is the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Lord's Supper. In fact, in his gospel, he never refers to himself by name, but only as the beloved, the one loved most. This was Jesus, his friend. And yet there on that Isle of Patmos, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. This is his Jesus, his beloved. And yet he comes to him in all of his power and his glory and his might and beauty. And John says, I fell as a dead man. He wasn't trying to say, I lay quiet before the Lord. He is saying, it felt the energy that I experienced was like sucking the life out of my body. Even Moses, when that Mount of Sinai experience happened, even Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Remember, the Bible tells us that God has made it clear, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Why? Because we are not physically able. Well, you say, what about heaven? How are we going to handle it in heaven? You'll be given a body that can absorb the glory of God and radiate it. Like the moon radiates the beams of the sun, you will be nothing more than vessels of illuminary light shining forth his glory. But not now. Oh no. It's good for us that God hides some of this glory back from us. But there's one more reason, and I think it's the most important reason, that God hides himself. And it may seem to be the strangest, but it is true. He hides himself because of love. He hides himself because of love. God hid from men, that is, mankind in general, so that man could exert his damnable resistance to God. In other words, God allows man to certain freedoms. Now, we know that, don't we? Because we believe in sovereign grace doesn't mean that we are robots or puppets or have no ability to choose. No, not at all. I know many people think that's what we believe, but it's a total character. It's totally an error. No, you can't read the Bible without knowing God has given man a precious gift, the ability to make certain choices. Absolute freedom? No, we don't have that. Only God has that. But we do have a wide parameter in which to choose and to choose even against God. And because God has allowed man these certain freedoms, he does not coerce anybody to serve him. He doesn't force love, because if it's forced, it isn't love. I want to show you this. When man sinned in the garden, man's response was, when he heard God walking in the midst of the garden, to hide. That was his response. Now that's a remarkable thought, isn't it? A word picture. God walking, he could hear God walking, but God is spirit. Just because God is spirit doesn't mean he can't manifest himself in a way that man can understand. When Adam heard God walking through the garden, he and his wife Eve hid themselves. Now here's my question for you. Was it really possible for Adam to hide from God? Correct. That's the right response. It's a joke. That's a joke. It's hilarious. God, Adam, nobody can hide from the all-seeing eye of God. But in order for man to choose to hide from God, God has to hide himself. And he does that because of love. He respects your choices. He respects even a deviant will that would reject him. He respects that, and in the name of love, he steps back into the cosmic corner, if you please. Into the shadows he goes, and he will not force himself upon you. The only way he can have relationship with you and it be vital and real is that you choose to love him, because you want to love him. The Lord reveals himself to those who want him for his own sake. Because of love, he has done this. He comes out of the shadows into our lives when we want him. This is, again, incredible. Again, because we are people who believe in the sovereignty of God, it is often misconstrued that God forces himself upon the man or a woman, makes them against their own will and desires serve him. But dear friends, that is not true. Not true at all. We see this in the garden. God has to hide so man can hide. Otherwise, there's no hiding from God. Yes, what about the Apostle Paul? You think he wanted to serve Jesus? He did once he saw him. But the point is even more specific. Even with the case of the Apostle Paul, please listen. It is true that God is the great initiator. Nobody has ever initiated a relationship with God. God always initiates that relationship. He comes out of hiding and he shows you his love and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. But while he may be the great initiator, he is not the great intruder. He may initiate, but he's not intrusive. He will not go where he's not welcomed. But if you want him, you can find him. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Pastor, come now. We know, don't you, that this verse is given to a specific people at a specific time. This has nothing to do with us. This was with old covenant Israel who was in Babylonian captivity. And God said to them that if they would seek him with all of their heart, he would not only let them find him, but he would restore them to their homeland. That has no application to us. Oh, dear friend, be careful. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament scriptures that these things happened to them, that is old Israel, old covenant Israel, for our example, and there are applications. God has given a signpost in the old covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures, to show how he operates. And this is the way he operates. If you want him and you seek with him, after him with all your heart, you can find him. It's not a needle in a haystack kind of situation. He's not playing hide and seek. No, this is not a game. God's in hiding because you've chosen to hid and live your life apart from God. You made that choice, and he has honored and respected that. What's to reverse that? You must choose to seek him. And therefore, because we have a signpost there in Jeremiah 29, would you listen to me? There is a verse in the New Covenant, the very book that has the New Covenant from beginning to end, who gives us the very heart of it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, that's kind of a strange statement. If you're going to come to God, you've got to first believe that he is. I mean, who seeks God that doesn't believe that he is? You see how silly that may sound? But what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, those who do believe that God exists will always find him when they diligently seek him. And diligent seeking him does not mean X amount of time. It means fullness of heart. With great desire. And when you seek after him with great desire, wanting to have fellowship with him, you will always find him where you left him. Did not the Apostle James say this? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, for years I used to wonder, why did James put it in that particular order? I think it ought to be reversed. Isn't that amazing how sometimes you think you know better than God? I thought, Lord, shouldn't you have said, God will draw nigh to you, and then you can draw nigh to God? Because we know he's the great initiator. Nobody ever has had relationship with God apart from God making the first move. He's the suitor, if you please, pursuing his lover. But James has it, not surprisingly, correct. James is here writing to the Christian, to a church. You've gone into hiding, and so has God. But if you'll draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. And he does it every single time. I am a living witness. I'm coming on 30 years walking with Jesus, and there's never been a time when I have hungered and thirsted after him that I didn't find him. And I've learned in those 30 years, when I'm not hungry and thirsting, I know how to pray. I need to pray, Lord, make me hungry and make me thirsty. Because you've given me a promise that if I draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to me. Toward the end of World War II, during the liberation of Europe, Allied troops had found a crudely written inscription on the walls of a basement in Köln, Germany, by someone who had been hiding from the Nazi Gestapo. Here's what it said. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when feeling it not. I believe in God even when God is silent. If you're his child, it may seem like he's hiding, but he isn't. As we've heard again today, even in accidents, in storms, in adversity, God is active. God is active. I am a firm believer, because I do believe in the sovereignty of God, that not one circumstance enters into my life that's coincidental. I believe my life is in the hands of the Lord, and that he has ordered the steps of my life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That's God's promise. And therefore, nothing happens by accident to the child of God, and never is difficulty an accident. Rather, it is the activity of God leading you to a newer experience of himself. Now, you thought I was going to say lead you to a raise. Or answered prayer, or a changed situation, or get to stay home and work when you thought you had no job at all. And if that's all you see in God's activity, then you've missed the most important part. It's God himself. That's what he's doing. How does a man fall 20 feet out of the air or longer and not be paralyzed and yet walk away from it? We could attribute the accident to many causes, I'm sure, including human. But the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake you, was just as real as he was suspended and falling through the air as it was with both feet planted firmly on the ground. If God, my God, can take a leaf in the fall and cause it to follow a course that he preordained before the foundation of the world, my dear friend, he can order your life. Nothing shall happen, even when you choose to disobey God. God is not surprised. How could he be? All he ever expects out of you and me, if left to ourselves, is failure. He knows before. I pray today with all my heart that my brothers and my sisters that Oak Grove Baptist Church would once again stir and shake themselves and come out of our hiding and say, oh God, we miss you. We've been pursuing this world. We've been pursuing jobs and success and this and that. And, oh, Lord, we've missed you all along. How could we be so foolish and so doubtful and so faithless? Lord, I draw nigh to you. I'm coming, Jesus. Come find me where I am. I'm the one that's been in hiding, not you, Lord. I'm the one that's been in the shadows, not you. Oh, friends, God will draw nigh to us. My question to you is this: are you hiding from God?